I want to turn your attention this evening to the first book of Kings and the first chapter. And before we come to that in detail, just a word or two of introduction, as it were. This first and second book of Kings, are very important in our understanding of the history of the people of God described for us in the Old Testament, particularly the latter part of the history before the Exodus, before the exile. It's very interesting that in all my life there are many parts of the books of 1 and 2 Kings which I have never ever heard preached. Many turn to the stories of Elijah and Elisha, obviously, and one or two notable events, but quite a number of tracts of this part of God's word have never been, or I've not, certainly in my lifetime, not heard preached and expounded. And when I was a child, some of you will know that my father died when I was a child, when I was about 12 years old. When I was a child, my father had a Bible class, a boys' Bible class, which he used to teach at. And you had to be 7 years old in order to go to that class. And, although if you were younger than that, well, you went to the Sunday school or you went to other places. But you had to be 7 years old. Well, because it was my father who took the class, I was allowed to go when I was 6 and a half as a special dispensation as son of the man who was taking the meetings. And I remember in those days, probably when I was about 7 or 8, one of the things my father did was he went through the history of the kings of Judah and Israel, David and Solomon, and then the kings that followed from them, the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam and things like that. And I remember as a child being absolutely fascinated with these stories of, some of them are stories of blood and guts, which perhaps appeal to a young boy, I don't know. Some of them were other stories, many stories of great interest and significance. And as I say, over the years, I haven't really heard many people, perhaps the odd sermon about Solomon's temple, perhaps a sermon on the Solomon's wisdom and the visit of the Queen of Sheba, and maybe one or two other places, but really large tracts of this book, or these books, not covered. The other thing I'm also very aware of is that as I get older, there are parts of God's word I have never preached on myself. And I'd like to feel that I've done justice to the word of God and preached the whole counsel of God throughout my life. And so what I want to do, at least for the next week or two, a number of weeks, is to turn to this book of Kings. So we're not going to say now that I don't intend to go through it in the greatest of detail, but to look particularly at the story of some of the kings, to look at Solomon, to look at the events that surround his life, and then the division of the kingdom, and to give us some understanding, because I think there are some very important lessons here. This is part of God's word, it's part of his inspired truth, and I hope this will be instructive and helpful to you, but also of great spiritual benefit as we learn some very important lessons from these things. I don't intend, at least at the moment, see how the Lord leads, but I don't intend to spend a lot of time on Solomon's building of the temple, where there are other occasions when we can look at that, but particularly to concentrate on these kings and the development of the history, so that we may see God's providential hand in history. The hymn we sang at the beginning and the two psalm sections that we have sung this evening have spoken of God's sovereignty and of his providential dealings with men and with nations, and that's why we sang them today, and we're going to be looking at that. History is written for our learning. History is the story of God's actions in the world. It is God's world. It is God's story. It is God's work. He is the God who is in control of all men and of nations, and so that's why I want to turn to these things a little bit in the next few weeks. So let's begin straight away, and my first heading this evening, as we come to this chapter, I've not taken one particular verse, but I want to scan, as it were, throughout the chapter as we try to analyse the history and look at it together. We're going to begin firstly by considering the context. the context. Now, we are coming to Solomon particularly. That is where we're going. That's what we're looking at. But we need to describe a little bit of the background, and we're given that here in these opening verses. This is the end of the life of King David. 1 and 2 Samuel describe David's life, and Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. But David is now coming towards the end of his life, and that's where the book begins. That's where the history begins. And there are some very significant things that are said to us right at the beginning here, which have a tremendous bearing upon the beginning of Solomon's reign as king, which is why we need to understand them. Verses 1 to 4 remind us that David has now become weak. He is advanced in age, in years. He is an elderly man. He is sick. He clearly hasn't the strength of youth. And we have this incident about Abishag, this young woman brought to him, the Shunammite, brought to the king. Now, it seems to me to be a very unusual way, perhaps when we first look at it, to begin the account of Solomon's ascent to the throne. But it is very important, and it becomes very significant in the events that follow. We shall see that. David's servants knew David well. They knew what kind of man he was. And David, even in his older years, is soon charmed by women. That was how he fell into sin with Bathsheba, as we know. And they know that he was readily attracted to beautiful females. And so, because he's cold and he can't get warm, even though they've put covers on him, blankets on him, he cannot get warm, so they bring along a young lady to lie with him. But even so, David has no intimate relations with her. We're told that in verse 4. David appears to have lost his virility. He seems to have lost his interest in life. And it is that incident which causes Adonijah to take advantage of the situation. Now, you may think that this is totally irrelevant, but those words in verses 1 to 4 are very significant, and we shall see that not only today, but later in the event. And this was the event, in fact, the very word that begins verse 5, then, now, or then. And the emphasis in that word, I understand, is as a result of this detail, Adonijah decides to make an attempt upon the king, upon the kingdom. And so he says in verse 5, I will be king. I will be king. I'm deliberately the one who will reign. I will reign. That's the emphasis of it. I'm going to defeat every opposition, and I am going to stand. As a result of this detail, David's lost his power. David is yesterday's man. David has no authority left. David has lost everything he has. Therefore, I will take over. Now, Abishag becomes very significant later again in the history for the very reason that she has been David's concubine, his virgin concubine, as I mentioned. What is the situation here? Well, the first three sons of David are dead, as far as we know. The first son, Amnon, seduced Tamar, and he was murdered by Absalom. The second son, Kileab, is presumed dead, possibly while still a child. The third son, Absalom, was murdered by Joab when Absalom tried to rebel against his father David. And so the fourth son, Adonijah, is the eldest surviving son. That's the context. All right, let's move on. Secondly, let's look at some of these people. We're not going to look at everybody in the chapter, but let's look secondly at Adonijah in verses 5 to 10. And I want to notice one or two things about him. Notice firstly what I'm calling the evil of pride, verse 5. The evil of pride. I will be king. I will reign. And he takes advantage of his dying father, and he makes a bid for the throne. And what he is doing is he is rebelling against David. But as we shall see in a moment or two, he is rebelling against God and against God's word. Now, friends, no man can rebel against God and get away with it. No man can defy the living God and think he can get away with it. Now, I'm quite amazed because a couple of the commentaries I've read in preparation for this say that they do not understand why Adonijah makes this this claim, and they don't understand quite how Nathan later on is able to come to David and say about making Solomon king, because they say nowhere does it say that David has actually publicly announced that Solomon is king. Well, I find that hard. I think to myself, well, man, you need to go and read your Bible. You need to read your Bible. All right, it was a promise made to Bathsheba, but David has made it very public. In 1 Chronicles chapter 27, and then in chapter 28, David assembles, chapter 28 verse 1, at Jerusalem, all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David, so there's a vast company. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and have made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.' However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel," and so on. Verse 5, "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he," that is God, "has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he," God, "said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever.'" Now, I don't know how commentators can turn around and say that David hadn't made a public announcement about this. Leaders of Israel, officers, captains of the kings, divisions of the kings, captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, stewards and substance and possessions, and all the officials and valiant men. Sounds to me fairly public announcement to me. But that's not the only time. Because publicly and before the nation, but earlier than that, quite a bit earlier, in 1 Chronicles 22, whether they think 1 Chronicles is not part of the word of God or not, I don't know, I don't understand that. But in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 5, "Now David said," again, David said, "Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. I will now make preparation." So he makes abundant preparation. He calls for his son Solomon and charges him to build the house for the Lord. And he says to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You shall not do it, but a son born to you, his name shall be Solomon. He shall build a house for my name.'" So here is David speaking to Solomon. But later in that chapter, we find that in verse 17 of the same chapter, God, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? Now set your heart and soul to seek the Lord. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord your God." And David commands the leaders of Israel. Again, earlier in the account. So it seems pretty clear that this was God's will. And I find it hard to believe that people can assume that Adonijah did not know of that. It's pretty public when you say it to all those people. And so what is this man Adonijah doing? He is deliberately setting himself up to defy the living God. And look what he does. He gathers together chariots and horses and feastings and all the trappings of pride and arrogance. He gathers the symbols of kingship around him. Now, if you are in any doubt about that, you need to remember the prophecy of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11, we read what Samuel has to say about the people of Israel's demand for a king. that what will the king do? This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and so on. That's what he will do, and that's what Adonijah does. He gathers the symbols of kingship around him. And look at this. He gets Joab. Joab, one of David's right-hand men. Now, Joab was a tricky customer, and we'll have again more to say about him later. But he gets Abiathar, the high priest. He gets other good men to join him, who should have known better. But they're led astray by this man from what is right. My friends, good men can be led astray by a strong personality. And Adonijah uses similar tactics to Absalom, who stole away the heart of the people in his bid for the throne. Look, verse 9, he sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheles, which is by En-Rogel. And he also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but not Nathan and Benaiah or Solomon. Now he knows, almost certainly, that Solomon and Benaiah and Nathan were strong characters and were unlikely to be led astray like Joab or Abiathar. Now Nathan's concern over Adonijah's later treatment of Bathsheba and Solomon was real. Verses 11 and 12 have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king? Come, please, let me now give your advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Nathan knows perfectly well that if Adonijah gets upon the throne, he will put Bathsheba and Solomon to death, because they will stand as a permanent threat to him if they don't. And that's repeated in verse 21. We'll come to that a little bit later. Now, friends, this is a danger that we may face. The evil of pride. Do you fight to get your own way? Are you grieved when you don't get your own way? Now, we need people of strong character and strong views. I'm not denying that. That's right. But Dale Ralph Davis, in his little commentary — it's not a very detailed commentary, but a little commentary — he says this: Adonijah still struts in the church. He may be the elder who can't distinguish between authority and authoritarianism. He may be corporate — this is an American writing — he may be corporate, the one family that runs the church. Or he may be the dominant dame, the woman who either visibly or cryptically calls the shots. Now, friends, I don't think we've got particular problems with any of those here, but I can think of churches where those are problems. Where one family runs the church. I remember many years ago speaking to a man who was not a pastor, and he was not actually in leadership in the church. And I was talking to him about the church, and he said, well, in my church — and he was the head of the leading family in that church, and nothing but nothing happened in that church if he didn't agree with it. And he imposed his will upon that church. And I can think of churches — I know churches — where maybe there is a — please don't take this the wrong way, friends, this isn't meant to be misogynist in any sense of the word — but where there is a one strong woman who rules with a rod of iron, and nothing but nothing happens in that church if she doesn't agree with it, or else she causes problems. Now, friends, thank God, as far as I know, we don't have any problems like that here. But these are dangers. These are areas where pride can get in. Now, sometimes, thank God for — and please do understand me — thank God, sometimes there are women who are strong because they're strong for God and for his truth, and that's right. And they see principles that need to be upheld, and they see slippage, and they speak out, and they should do that. But it's getting the balance right, isn't it? It's understanding where this is God's word that is ruling, and where it's simply personal opinion or personal pride. The evil of pride. Notice, secondly, with Adonijah, what I call the folly of indiscipline in verse 6. His father had not rebuked him, had not pained him, had not punished him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Adonijah's will had never been rebuked. It had never been chastised. David had failed to discipline him. And here was the bitter result of a bad father. Already three of his sons died because they were not disciplined. Now, it was very difficult for David to discipline because of his own sin and disobedience. How could David turn round to Absalom and tell him not to go out and to commit adultery as he did with all the concubines, when David himself had sinned with Bathsheba? How could he do it? How could he turn round to his sons and try to correct them when they could turn round and say, "Well, it's all very well for you, Dad, but you did it. And if you did it, why can't I do it? Do as I say, don't do as I do," will never work, my friends. The danger of an undisciplined strong will. Thank God for strong-willed people. We need strong-willed people these days. We need people with backbone and courage who can stand against the tide. But a strong will needs controlling, and it needs discipline. And tantrums and moods and anger and unpleasantness may result, but strong wills need to be trained. They need to be disciplined. And the danger today, and this may not be politically correct, but the danger is sentimentality, isn't it? And the failure to discipline our children leads to rebellion against God. And this won't go down very well with the current popular opinions, but the writer to the Proverbs tells us that he who spares the rod spoils his son. He says he who spares the rod hates his son, in fact. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And I was very struck as I was looking at these references in Proverbs to Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 13 to 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And the context is this: my son, the very next verse, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my most inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Don't let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. What is the point of correction? What is the point of discipline? It is in order that they may fear the Lord, that the blessing of God may be upon them. Verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Now, friends, that's not very politically correct today. We have to remember that when the Bible says beat a child with a rod, it does not mean to abuse them. It's not the word in the sense of the phrase in which sometimes people use today, beat the living daylights. We're not talking about that. That's not what the Bible is speaking about. It's speaking about discipline. It's speaking about love, because spoiled children become spoiled grown-ups, men and women who want their own way all the time and will not submit. We see that, don't we, in our generation today? For 12 years I was a school governor in St. Ives. Over and over again we saw it happening with the children. And some of us would wring our hands. That was really what we could do, wring our hands in despair. We could see what was happening to these children. One of our church members was a teacher in the school, and she had seen generation after generation. She was now teaching the children of the children she had taught when she first began teaching. And in one or two cases, and she's not that old, well, she's younger than me, but in one or two cases, she's actually teaching the grandchildren of the children she taught. And you can see the history running through the families of tragedy and indiscipline. The one who has the strongest convictions is the one who will lead. So make sure you have strong convictions. And if you want your children to be aright, train them. Train that strong will. Thank God for strong-willed children. But they need discipline. They need to be guided. They need to be trained so that that will be strong for God and for His truth and for righteousness and for purity and for holiness. Eli was another man who did not restrain his sons. Third thing about Adonijah, the dangers of good looks, verse 6, and the second part. He was also very good looking. Now, I'm not saying, nor is the Bible saying, that good looks are bad, but good looks can be a snare. Why? Well, the danger is that we can be deceived by looks and outward appearances. I was speaking last night at a church down in Kent about our work in India, and one of the ladies there had been to India, and she said how she was told by the Indians not to give money to beggars in India because there are so many con men about. Leave it to the Indians, who you know who can give aid. It's not that we're not going to give aid to the people who are needy, but make sure that it goes in the right way. And she said on one occasion, she said she saw this man who seemed to be struggling so badly when he had only one leg, and she said none of the Indians were around, and she said I just couldn't do it. She said I was so moved by his plight. She said I gave him some of my small change. She said, and once I had done it, she said, he turned round to me and grinned broadly and put his leg down from under his other leg down from under his cloak where he was hiding it, and thought, another sucker. Friends, good looks can be deceptive. Looks can be deceptive. This is why con men succeed, because they're such nice men. And heretics are often nice men. They don't go round with labels round their neck saying, watch me, I'm a danger. I'm going to do damage to the Church of Christ. They don't do that. Sometimes they don't even know that they're heretics. They're not doing it deliberately and willfully, but there are those who do, but they don't put it in their CVs. Look at him, isn't he sweet? But looks can be dangerous, can be dangerous. Absalom was a stunner, but he was wicked. Adonijah was good looking, but he was full of pride and arrogance, and he became a grasping opportunist. Friends, that's a very severe matter, isn't it? Is your will under the control of your king, the God, your king? Remember, my will is not my own, we sing in one of our hymns. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, that's Adonijah. Let's look thirdly at Nathan. There's much more we could say about Adonijah, but we need to move on. Nathan, and I want to say a number of things about Nathan. Firstly, he is an astute operator in verses 11 to 14. He hears what is happening. He goes to Bathsheba and he tells her to go to David to tell him what is going on. Now, superficially, when you read this, it seems as though Nathan is out and scheming and wheeler dealing in the situation. Some people accuse him of that. Some people say, I remember one of our lecturers at Bible college, I won't say who, he used to say that so much of this Old Testament history is just political wheeler dealing, and that's all it is and nothing more. I used to think, well, there we are. I'm not so sure about that. Superficially, it may seem like that, but as we shall see, Nathan is too clearly a man of God for that. He is using his God-given common sense to deal with a situation that's getting out of hand. And God expects us to use the wisdom that he has given us, especially when the going gets tough. What happens? Nathan sees what's happening, and he goes to Bathsheba, and he tells her what's happening. He knows that if Adonijah gets away with it, Bathsheba and Solomon will lose their lives. And so they plot this scheme to go to David and say to him Bathsheba's to go to David and to bring this matter. And while you're still talking, verse 14, I also will come after you and confirm your words. Now, all right, it was plotting, but he was using his God-given wisdom, his God-given common sense. He was an astute operator. Secondly, he was a wise counselor. Bathsheba goes into the king. Nathan knows what David has already decreed. Verses 22 to 27. Just while she was still talking with the king, Nathan comes in. Here's Nathan the prophet. We read it in the reading. And Nathan comes in and describes what Adonijah has done. And he advises David accordingly. And he is very subtle yet wise in his appeal to David. Not only in what he says, but in what he doesn't say. He doesn't tell David what to do. He's too wise to do that. He lays the matter before David. He is diplomatic yet persuasive. Now the chapter begins describing David weak and dying. David, who seems to have lost all his virility. Whoa, don't you believe a word of it. Don't you believe a word of it. Look at David now. Look at what happens. David, weak and dying. Not likely. Verse 28, David rouses himself. He answered, call Bathsheba to me. And David begins to scheme, not to scheme and to plan, but to issue instructions left, right and centre. He rouses himself. He takes control of the situation, full control of the situation. He grasps what Nathan is saying. He understands the situation and he acts. Call Bathsheba to me. He takes an oath as the Lord lives. God's word is to be done. God said, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, verse 30. I certainly will do it this day. Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they come in. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was the man who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. He was one of David's mighty men, a very key man. If you don't know the story of Benaiah, you need to read it. Take with you servants. Have Solomon my son ride on my own mule. He deals with the situation. Take him to Gihon, Zadok and Nathan, anoint him as king, and proclaim him, long live the king. That's Nathan, an astute operator, a wise counselor, and David acts. Thirdly, he is a loyal servant. Verses 32 to 34, Nathan is summoned back to David to carry out his instructions, and he does it exactly, along with Benaiah and with Zadok. Verse 38, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Who are the Cherethites and the Pelethites? Well, from 2 Samuel 8:18, they appear to have been the king's own bodyguard. That's the opinion of Kyle and Dalich, the Hebrew commentators. But we meet them in 2 Samuel 15:18 and 2 Samuel 20, verses 7 and verse 23, and Benaiah was their commander-in-chief. And in each case, they are particular crack troops surrounding David. Benaiah was their commander-in-chief. He was one of David's mighty men. What does David do? He sends his own personal bodyguard. They were like the Gurkha troops in the British Army. The crack troops. Fearless and powerful. And Solomon is seated upon David's mule, not upon his horse. That is significant also. David knew the word of God, that the king should not gather to himself horses and chariots. He has a mule. And it is David's mule. And you know the significance of that application as you think about the New Testament riding of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on the donkey, on the mule. Here is one who is, in one sense, a type of Christ, as we shall see in a minute. Here is Nathan, an astute operator, a wise counselor, a loyal servant. He is Nathan, a faithful prophet. Verses 38 to 39. He does this. And along with Zadok the priest, they anoint Solomon and blow the trumpet and anoint him king. One has written this. Let me read it to you. It is interesting that Nathan the prophet is the one who urges Bathsheba to go in and alert David to the predicament. Notice Nathan's role in verses 11 to 27. The writer likely means to present Nathan as the servant who loves the kingdom. Look at 1 Kings 1 from a human perspective. Everything depends on Nathan. Now, everything depends on God, obviously. But the writer is making the point that from a human point of view, God uses his man in the right place at the right time. Everything depends on Nathan. If he hadn't taken things into his own hands and persuaded David, nothing would have happened. What's the theology, this man writes? Here is a servant who loves the kingdom, and sometimes the great moments in God's kingdom involve his servants taking matters into their own hands. Note the high place that sanctified human activity has in the kingdom of God. Sometimes people say to me, what can I do for God? My friend, if you're a Christian, you're God's man in God's place at God's timing where he has put you. And see it in that light. And see God's providence in what he is doing with you in your life and in your circumstance and in your situation. God doesn't make mistakes. God knows what he is doing with us. And even though you may perhaps feel frustrated, or you may feel that the job that you're in is not as satisfying as it might be, God has put you there. God has his hand upon you. And God doesn't make mistakes with your life. And sometimes God puts his men and women in the place where he wants them to do his job because no one else is there to do it. And it's a great privilege to be God's man in God's place at God's time. The high place that sanctified human activity has in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, finally, he says, note the zeal that preserves the kingdom in verses 28 to 40. The whole matter of the kingdom promised to David was dear to his heart, dear to Nathan's heart. Well, that's the context, that's Adonijah, that's Nathan. Let's now turn to Solomon and notice a number of things, very important things about Solomon. Notice firstly his silence. Solomon has said nothing. Solomon has not said a word. Solomon never went to David. Solomon doesn't assert his rights. Solomon doesn't declare the injustice of what Adonijah has done. Solomon waits patiently. He does not fight for himself. Isn't that an illustration already of the wisdom that God was giving to him? But what a picture also of the silence of the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, who stands as a sheep before his shearers and is silent. And Solomon says nothing. He waits. He waits upon God's perfect timing. He leaves the matter in God's hands. Sometimes, my friends, we have to learn to do that. His silence. Secondly, his enthronement. We've considered that and seen that already in verses 38 to 40. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and the Cherethites and Pelethites go down and they take Solomon. They bring him to Gihon, they blow the trumpet, and all the people say, "Long live Solomon." And then they rejoice, and he is taken up to sit upon David's throne. What has happened? In a few hours, there is a total change of fortunes. God has his hand upon nations. God has his hand upon the events of this world. You know, when I was a child, I never thought, when I was a teenager, when I was in my 20s and 30s, I never ever thought that in my lifetime I would see the Berlin Wall come down. But it's gone. The changes that have taken place in my lifetime, in just the short years of my life, the things that have happened that some of us thought would never happen. But God knows what is happening. And God has his hands upon the affairs of men and of nations. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that comforting? Isn't that assuring in these days of national and international confusion? That God is upon the throne of this world, of this universe. That God is in control of things. That God is not taken by surprise. That God knows exactly what is happening. And in a few hours, he can change the whole situation around. Solomon's silence. Solomon's enthronement. Thirdly, Solomon's magnanimity. Verses 50 to 53. He shows clemency for Adonijah. That is an act of grace. Now, Adonijah does not live up to it and eventually is put to death as judgment because he does not live up to it. But here, Solomon shows clemency for Adonijah. It was an act of grace. It was conditional. But grace is conditional. Grace is conditional. God's grace is conditional. We are to repent and we are to believe. And he that endures to the end shall be saved. Don't misunderstand what I say there. But we need to recognize that God shows to us great magnanimity, great grace, great wisdom in his gospel. Fourthly, Solomon's prefiguring. prefiguring. I don't know whether that's the right word to use, but I thought it was the best word. I hope you understand what I mean. Because Solomon is one of the great Old Testament characters whose life illustrates the Messiah who is to come. He's not entirely a perfect type of Christ, as none of the Old Testament men are. But there are things that we learn, even from this chapter, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon himself is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing under his prefiguring. Because the true son of David is the son of God. Solomon was the son of David. Solomon was the son who followed David, who was in that sense the king upon whom many of the prophetic words rested. Psalm 72, which is a messianic psalm, is a psalm for Solomon. Firstly, to rest upon Solomon. But it clearly has a much wider and greater application than simply Solomon. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the final and true Son of David. He is the divine wisdom. He is the anointed one. He is the eternal King of Israel. But here, Solomon acts in peace. Solomon acts in silence. Solomon waits for God to work. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And he is prefigured by Solomon as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing about his prefiguring. I don't know how you number it. I've numbered it A and B, so this is B. Solomon's kingdom foreshadows the reign of the Saviour. Solomon's kingdom looks forward to the reign of the Saviour. Now, it's not my purpose to go into this in detail this evening because it would take a whole sermon in its own right. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes and he reiterates his covenant to David. And he speaks about his sons who will follow him, his son who will follow him. And he gives the terms of his covenant with David through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 7. And in verse 12, God says through Nathan this: "When your days are fulfilled and you will rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And clearly that refers to Solomon. But then the prophecy goes on. "I will be his father and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chastise him and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him." And verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And David is astonished by that. And he sits before the Lord, and he comes with praise and thanksgiving. "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" And he goes on to speak about the great while to come and about the manner of men. And he says, this cannot be my house, my natural house. This is something supernatural you are promising. And David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 recognizes that there is a long-term fulfillment to this great prophecy that he is being given of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And while he may not see all the implications of it, he is aware that Solomon, in a sense, prefigures someone far greater and someone far more wonderful. Psalm 72 takes up that thought so wonderfully and gloriously in its context. And then in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 and 16 verse 5 and many other references, and our time has gone, I'm sure, so to spend time looking at all of these references which refer to Solomon, but refer to the king who should come, the reign of the Saviour foreshadowed by Solomon. And in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And it's looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 22 to 23, when Gabriel comes to Mary, she is told by Gabriel that the one who will be born of her is the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. Solomon's kingdom foreshadows the reign and the rule of the Saviour. Thirdly, opposition to Solomon's rule prefigures the resistance of the powers of this world to Christ. Psalm 2, of course, is the illustration of that. But here we have it in this chapter. Against Solomon were gathered princes and priests and people, with Adonijah. And so against Christ were gathered kings and rulers and priests and the crowds. And Adonijah invokes the high priest in his conspiracy. The high priest and the religious leaders conspired against our Lord Jesus Christ. The opposition to Solomon's rule prefigures the resistance of the powers of this world to the Lord Jesus Christ, supremely seen, of course, as I say, in Psalm 2. Fourthly, Adonijah's conspiracy. I'm sorry, this is a long one. Adonijah's conspiracy, suddenly overthrown, is a reminder that all opposition to the kingdom of Christ will also be suddenly overthrown. Adonijah's conspiracy, suddenly overthrown, is a reminder that all opposition to the kingdom of Christ will also be suddenly overthrown. What happened? Well, Adonijah seemed to get away with it at the beginning. For a time, everything seemed to favour the conspirators. Everything seemed to be in Adonijah's favour, feasting and everything else. And there they are feasting. And even after Solomon is crowned king, they're still feasting. And Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, comes. Come in, you're welcome, bring good news. Isn't it interesting, my friends, how the friends of Adonijah were fair weather friends? I don't know whether you were. I hope this isn't being facetious, my friends, but some of our older friends maybe remember Tony Hancock and his programs on radio. And every week, Sid James would come, and he would come with some fascinating way of relieving Hancock of his money. And sometimes the authorities would catch up on them. And you know what would always happen towards the end? Well, Sid James had sort of written into the contract although he was sort of in charge of it, when the actual crunch came, he disappeared out the back door and left Hancock to face the music. You can see it happening. I'm sorry, I couldn't help but thinking about that. Showed my age, I'm sorry about that. But when you read these words in verse 49, so all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. You know, they're doing a Sid James on him. They're slipping out the back door. Oh no, Adonijah, we've nothing to do with you now. Oh no. You. And there he is on his own. He's left, abandoned. My friend, the world seems to succeed, doesn't it? The powers of this world have their way. The cause of Christ, like that of Solomon, seems to be desperate. Everything seems to be against it. No matter, one day the crunch will come, and one day it won't be a Hancock and St. James experience. No, not at all. Men will run to the rocks and the mountains to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And it won't be funny. It will be deadly serious. Deadly serious. For that what seems to be success will be suddenly overthrown. And in the very hour of their success, the trumpet blast destroyed their hopes. And one day the trumpet of the angel of God will sound, and God the Son will come back to this earth and right all wrongs and all wickedness. And the enemies of our God will be put to confusion, and they'll flee to the mountains and the hills to cover them. And in the meantime, the Church of Jesus Christ continues to pray, even so, Lord, come. Lord, how long? We continue to follow you and serve you until that day comes. Because though the world may seem to triumph, it is but a brief triumph. And soon, in a moment, it will all be overthrown and done away with. Finally, Adonijah's short conspiracy is followed by the long reign of Solomon. This conspiracy lasted at the longest a few days. It may have only lasted one day, but it's possible it may have been 2 or 3 days. The peaceful reign of Solomon extended over 40 years. Well, my friends, the conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ has lasted over 2,000 years so far. But what's that in the light of eternity? We do not yet see all things put under him. But what is that compared with eternity? Because one day he will come again, and then he will reign forever and ever. Eternal. And the arrogance and defiance of the world, which seems to be so strong now, will be followed by an eternity of glory and bliss if we're his children. But if not, my friends, it will be followed by an eternity of wretchedness and despair and judgment forever. Forever and ever. Age long, the Bible describes it. It uses a particular word which means age long, never ending. Either never ending judgment or never ending glory. My friend, I ask you tonight, are you following the conspirators or are you following Christ? Solomon prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. This history points us forward to him.